Well, we continue this morning in the book of Haggai. Last week, we heard the prophet's first message and the people's response to it. So this morning, we'll hear the second message from this prophet to the people of God. Last week, we sprinted through an overview of Old Testament history. So let's take a moment this morning to look at that history again, just a little bit slower. And for our purposes today, we're not going to go all the way back to the garden. We're not going to go all the way back to Noah or even to Abraham. We're going to begin at the Exodus. And so at this point in time, the Israelites, they are a people. They're a nation. And they were enslaved and oppressed in Egypt. So roughly 1446 BC, God raised up Moses and delivered his people from bondage and slavery. Now, if you remember that really grand portion of the scriptures, God delivered them through miraculous signs and wonders, and ultimately through the parting of the Red Sea, and his people were able to cross into safety. Now that's a defining moment for Israel, and really much more significantly, it's a defining moment of how they relate to God. Over and over throughout the scriptures, you see, and you actually see it in our passage today, God identifies himself as the God who brought them out of Egypt. So this is an extremely significant moment in the life of these people. Okay, now jump forward a few hundred years, and you see the beginning of Israel's monarchy. Israel wanted a king. They wanted to be like the other nations around them. And the first king they chose, King Saul, was ultimately not a good king. He was impressive, according to human standards, but his heart was not devoted to the Lord. His heart was not devoted to shepherding the people well. And even though, in many ways, the people had rejected God by asking for a king, by demanding a king, really, the Lord, in his mercy, provided a good king to replace the one they had chosen. And that was King David. And David, though he was a man with his own failures and his own shortcomings, he became a picture of the faithful king. He becomes a picture of a king whose heart is devoted to the Lord, devoted to shepherding the people well. Now, David's son, King Solomon, was tasked with building the first temple. That's there in 957. Now, this was a magnificent structure. It was grand. It was intricately carved. It was artistically decorated. You know, it's adorned with gold and precious metals and beautiful fabrics. It's really an unbelievable structure. And the temple became the place where the Lord dwelt among his people, dwelt in the midst of his people. Move forward in time, Israel's kings and her people stray from faithfulness. They depart from following the Lord, and the kingdom splits in two. And so you have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. In 586 BC, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. He destroys the temple, and he carries the people off into exile in Babylon. Now, years later, Persian forces conquered the Babylonian Empire. And that's when the Israelites, after an edict or an official command from the Persian king Cyrus, that's when the Israelites returned to their homeland. So, the book of Haggai picks up 20 years after that official command, okay? So, that's where we are in time in the book. Now, this morning, we come to the second of Haggai's four messages to the people. The first message, the second message is delivered 2 months after the first. So that's a lot of dates, that's a lot of time, but that's just kind of situating us where we are. Now, this message, or this oracle that Haggai delivers to the people, was brought to them at a really, really significant time for the people of Israel. The Lord sent this message through Haggai during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, maybe you've heard of the Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Booths. This was an annual feast or a celebration that remembered the Lord's deliverance of the people in the Exodus. The people would all construct these temporary shelters, and they'd live in these, they called them booths. It was to commemorate the time that the nation lived in tents, and they were in the desert, and they were completely dependent upon the Lord. So that's what they're commemorating. And I, myself, I don't know if you guys are the same way, I find that type of embodied celebration so appealing. Like when you really step into that, Sometimes I lament that I'm not more connected to an ethnic heritage. I don't really have a strong connection. I look at things, I see like a, you know, like a Scottish or an Irish folk festival, and I see the traditional dance and these ancient, you know, melodies and the ancient music and the food, and all that is so appealing to me. I mean, you know, think about the Portuguese feast here. That's the same thing. It's just so beautiful. And I'm really drawn to that type of remembering because it's a type of remembering that you step into, like you really embody that celebration. And because I know this to be true about myself, I have often told Dominie throughout our marriage that she's very fortunate that no one took me to a Renaissance fair when I was a kid, because I may have gone all in, like all the way in. And not because that's a celebration of like corporate identity in the way these feasts were, but it's so immersive, right? You enter into it all the way, and that's appealing to me. It's possible if that were the way things had went, I would have a collection of kilts and a sillier beard than this one. But fortunate for her, I suppose that didn't happen. Now, in a significant way, that's where the people of God are in this moment. So try to get your mind there. They are embodying celebration. They are embodying this sense of a remembered corporate identity that spans hundreds of years, okay? So there's this very potent practice of remembering that they're in. And so it's in this space the Lord delivers them this second oracle. Now, as we walk through these first 9 verses of chapter 2, the Lord addresses the people's view of their past, of their present, and of their future. And I think you'll see that. And the main point of our message is this. As you look back, as you look up, and as you look ahead, fear not, the Lord is with you. Now, this will stay up the whole time, so don't worry about trying to get it all down right this second. I do want to let you know, the 3 points of this sermon are going to feel a little more like conclusions than like section headings. A lot of times we'll have a heading, you know, the point, and then all the kind of material. They're going to feel a little more like conclusions this time. So the point is going to come out a little later in the section than normal, so I don't want you to be thrown off by that. Point number 1, don't compare circumstances. Remember the covenant-keeping God. Number 2, don't fear the task. Be strong because he is with you. And number 3, don't doubt. The Lord of armies will supply and accomplish his will. Okay, let's pray. God, would you help us? I pray that your word would be the final authority, and that you would, by your Spirit, apply it to our lives, that we would walk away transformed by it today. Would you be magnified in our sitting under the authority of your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look again at verses 1 through 3. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and to the remnant of the people. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem to you like nothing by comparison? Again, so the people are immersed in the reminders of God's deliverance. They're thinking about this time when their ancestors followed him as they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, at this very same moment, there is another piece of the reality. The temple has not yet been reconstructed. So imagine yourself there. You're dwelling in a tent that your family has built to celebrate the time that your ancestors depended on God in the wilderness. Now, just 2 months ago, the prophet Haggai has confronted the people for leaving the house of the Lord in ruins while they busily made sure that their own houses were put together. And now, here you are, living in a temporary tent to celebrate this. You're embodying this remembrance. It has to have been a moment of just kind of real weight and significance, and kind of which direction do I go? How do I feel? It might have been something like, you know, like if you had like a funeral and a baby shower in the same day, and that's not supposed to be cute or dark. It's like, what space do you exist in? How are you supposed to feel? Am I supposed to be mostly happy and partly sad? Well, whatever it was, it has to have been significant. And look, that combination of responses is actually present within the people. So there's a joyful celebration. This is a feast. This is remembrance. They're singing praises to God. They're worshiping the Lord. And the rebuilding project is in action. That has begun. But in the book of Ezra, now remember, we said the book of Ezra is this, it encapsulates this larger piece of history that Haggai fits into. Well, that book tells us that amid the joyful singing and praise, some of those who had seen the first temple wept. So there wasn't joy, or at least there was joy mingled with sorrow for them. Those who had seen the first temple, they would have been advanced in years, because it was over 60 years ago that the temple had been destroyed at this point. So if they had seen it late enough in life to really have significant memories, they were likely in their 70s or 80s. And remember, they had just endured decades of exile. And now, seeing the beginning of the temple's reconstruction, it was like pressing an old wound. You know, it was like this comparison. Just like they had to be reminded again of the destruction of this place. So they wept and they lamented that the second temple did not compare in beauty and in external magnificence to the first. And God asked them, doesn't it seem like nothing in comparison? He knows their hearts. He knows their despair. I mean, do you see how gentle that is? He doesn't yell at them and say, get on with it. He says, doesn't it seem to you like nothing in comparison? And you have to assume they probably couldn't fully articulate, you know, of course we're joyful about this, but there's just this pain, and all they could do was groan and wail and weep. And God pinpointed for them the reason for their sorrow, and he met them in their sorrow as they looked back. Church, remembering is something we're called to do as Christians, but it's a particular type of remembering. We are to remember the Lord's faithfulness. We're to remember his promises. We're to remember his grace. But there is also a type of remembering that can lead us to unfaithfulness if we're not careful. And that danger is very clearly shown in this passage. The danger is in comparison. When we set up an ideal and we say, unless it matches my ideal, I won't accept it. I won't be grateful for it. As long as my marriage and household looks like my parents, I know we're doing good. Or, as long as my marriage looks nothing like my parents, I'll be grateful. From that disposition, what do you do when it doesn't go the way you wanted? Did you ever move to a new city as a kid? I suspect most of us have. How long did you spend comparing the new place to the old place? How long did you say, these new kids are nothing compared to my old friends? Well, whatever that length of time was, that was probably how long you remained unwilling and unable to grow to love and enjoy that place, because the ideal held you. You know, you could probably call this something like the idol of the good old days. And, you know, the idea of the good old days is a little bit of an illusion anyway. You never know that you're in them until you're out of them. That's probably an aphorism of some sort. And if somehow you were able to return to that time that in your mind represents the good old days, you'd probably meet yourself or those around you talking about another time even further back that was actually the good old days. So you never actually get to them. But the longer you spend comparing your current circumstances to this previous ideal, the longer you will shut yourself off from the blessings the Lord has in store for you and the work he intends to do through you there. Now, let's be careful. We're not trying to write a formula here. We're not trying to bend God's will or twist his arm and say, but I'm grateful, so you have to bless me. We're not saying it's time plus gratitude equals blessing. We're not doing that. That's not happening in our text. That's not what we're trying to say. But remember, in Haggai's first message, he confronted the people for being distracted, for having their priorities and their pursuits deeply disordered. In short, they had the wrong focus. So in this second message, the Lord is continuing to confront them for that purpose, to transform them And here he says, your focus as you look back is misplaced. You're looking back at the wrong thing. So as we move forward from these verses into the next set of verses, our first point kind of begins to emerge. As you look back, don't compare circumstances. Remember the covenant-keeping God. Now look at verses 4 and 5. Even so, be strong, Zerubbabel. This is the Lord's declaration. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. This is the Lord's declaration. Work, for I am with you. The declaration, the Lord of armies. This is the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit is present among you. Don't be afraid. So God's word through Haggai now is slowly transitioning from looking back to the past now to looking up in the present, in their present space. And the Lord's encouragement, as it addresses them in the present, he calls them, follow this, he's addressing them in the present, and he calls them to look back with an appropriate focus, with the right focus. Now, three times, and to three distinct addressees, the Lord says, be strong. And those two little words are filled with incredible significance. This is exactly what the Lord said to Joshua when Moses died, and Joshua was to lead the people into the land the Lord was giving them. In front of him was a seemingly insurmountable task. And ahead of Joshua, looking into that space, God says, be strong. Why? Because the Lord is with you. This is what King David said to King Solomon in the face of the seemingly impossible task of constructing the temple. Be strong, he said, because the Lord is with you and he will not leave or forsake you. Look, it's not be strong because you were made for this. It's not be strong because no one but you could do this. It's not be strong because projecting strength is going to make it happen. It's be strong because the Lord is with you. So to these returned exiles, he says, be strong and work. Take on a disposition of courage and trust in God. Then put that courage and trust into faithful action. Work. Do you see that God is connecting this encouragement to himself, to his past faithfulness? Who was Joshua? Who were David and Solomon? In the mind of these Israelites, they were representatives of God's power, of his deliverance of his people. So they were pictures of the covenant-keeping God keeping his covenant with them. This is God at work according to who he is. So in a sense, the Lord is saying to them, do you remember how I instructed Joshua to be strong and courageous because I was with him? And then I accomplished my divine will through him? Do you remember how I encouraged King Solomon through his father David to be strong and courageous? And then I accomplished through him the construction of the temple in Jerusalem and took up residence in your midst? Do you remember that? You're hearing from the same promise-keeping, will-accomplishing God right now. I'm that God, and I'm doing these things in your midst. And look, you know, there would be no need to encourage the people unless they had real difficulty, unless there was a legitimate reason to fear. So God's encouragement reassures the people that despite the hardship, in the midst of difficulty, that's real, you're actually in it. He's with them. So not only, though, does he hint at his faithfulness to Joshua and Solomon through this exhortation to be strong, those words, he explicitly reminds the people, I made this promise to you as I delivered you from Egypt. I'm that God, the Egypt-delivering God. So the booths that you're living in, look around, look at them. Look at the celebration you're participating in. Listen to the songs you're singing. I'm that God. And I am with you by my spirit. What could you possibly fear? The creator who delivers his people from bondage and slavery is with you. And remember, the God who is with his people is for his people. So yes, the work ahead of them is big. It's bigger than all of them. And it would be difficult to complete, and the nations around them, the peoples around them, they're not going to be happy about it. But God encourages them to pick up their heads, look at the right thing, look at the right someone. And his encouragement then is our second point. As you look up, don't fear the task. Whatever it is ahead of you, don't fear the thing. Be strong because he's with you. In verse 5, where the Lord says, "My spirit is present among you," this language carries the sense of the Lord is standing with them. Some translations say, "My spirit remains with you." So this is an action that is true now and continues on unendingly into the future. So the Lord is promising that out of his character, it's part of his nature, he abides with his people. He perseveres with his people. He endures with his people. And those words that we talked about last week are just so staggering. "I am with you." Those are covenant words. So Haggai, the prophet, is connecting these covenantal words. And he's connecting them with the Lord's promise in the present that his spirit remains with them. So this covenant promise that's ancient and this present promise, "I'm with you now," Haggai's saying, do you see those? Those are one thing. It's happening together. So the connection is the promise that he made back when he brought them out of Egypt is still in effect. So God's faithful to his word. He keeps his promises. Now he's saying, church, people of Israel, remember rightly. Remember the one who delivered you from slavery in Egypt. Remember the one who caused the first temple to be constructed and who it was who indwelt it. And as you do, look up and see the same Lord dwelling in your midst now, strengthening you by his spirit in his presence among you now, and assuring you that he will be with you as you move forward. But perhaps the question has come up in your mind, well, what was it that the Lord was commanding them not to fear? Was it, don't fear a natural disaster? Don't fear a foreign invasion? A fear is not a word. Don't fear some unknown calamity like a pandemic? Well, those are probably all contained within that instruction. But he doesn't exactly articulate what not to fear. And that makes sense because very often we don't even know what we fear. Or put differently, we fear what we don't know. And we fear what we can't control, what we can't foresee. So in a way, God's encouraging them like this. Don't fear that all of this is ultimately going to amount to nothing. Don't fear that all of this will end up being meaningless. So his broad encouragement brings us back, takes us back to last week, where the people obeyed the word from the Lord. They feared God, meaning they regarded him with reverence and awe, and that produced faithful action. And so, in a sense, the message the Lord is saying here is, your fear is misplaced. Your fear is wrongly ordered. You tremble before the wrong thing. Only I am worthy of your awe and reverence, and I'm with you. Your trembling and awe are for someone who is with you and for you. So what does that mean for us, church? It's probably not a question you ask yourself very often, but maybe we should. Are my fears rightly ordered? Maybe it's a weird question. But let me connect this question using my own experience as a dad. And I bet all of you parents here will feel similarly. When your children are born, whether you intend to or not, you kind of just grab hopes and expectations for their lives. And you try to hold on to the right types of hopes, not silly ones. I didn't want perfect ease for my sons. I didn't want them all three to become Premier League soccer players. They can if they want. But I thought my expectations were fairly normal, fairly reasonable. And for every parent in here, there comes a moment where you come face to face with those expectations. And it came early in my life as a dad. And it has happened at every stage of growth in our household. And I had to look at this ideal that I had in my mind because I was met with a problem. Reality doesn't match this hopeful expectation you had. It seemed like a reasonable hope. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that not matching the ideal? Are you going to accuse God of being unfair to you? Are you going to rail at him and call him a liar for not giving you what you had in mind? Are you going to look at the thing that you wanted, or are you going to look at him? The giver of life, the one who gives you the precious gift in the first place. Do you fear not getting what you wanted, or do you tremble before the Lord of armies who commands all the hosts of heaven and who will, without fail, endure, persevere, and remain with his people? Church, choose him. Fix your eyes on him, not on the thing. He's better than the ideal. He's with his people. Now, our record in our home is nowhere near perfect, but I can say the Lord in his mercy has shown us that a gaze that's fixed on his face is better than the one that looks at the expectations I had in mind. So the last few verses here, beginning in verse 6. For the Lord of armies says this, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. The silver and gold belong to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first, says the Lord of armies. I will provide peace in this place. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. So remember, verse 3, the Lord asked, who is left among you who saw? That's past tense. In verse 4, he said, I am with you, present tense. And now in verses 6 through 9, God says, I will, looking to the future. So keeping hold of what has been true about God and true about his people in the past and what he's doing in the present, he now tells the people what he is committed to doing in the future. Now, that first phrase is a little unusual. It appears, it kind of conveys urgency and an undefined time of waiting. Once more in a little while. And it also indicates a movement of cosmic proportions. Those contrasts, the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. That's a way of saying everything in between. It's like saying, I searched high and low. What you mean is high, low, and everywhere else in between. Or when you say flesh and bone, you mean the whole thing, the whole body. So everything is going to be shaken. There is urgency and a period of waiting, and the result is going to be something of cosmic, eternal, massive significance. Well, the result of God's action in our text is that the treasures of the nations will come in. And for Haggai and the people of Israel, the first hearers of this message, this meant material resources for the building and furnishing of the temple. This is one of the primary focuses of Haggai's four messages, the rebuilding of the temple. Now God's promise is that he is with the people and that he has and has been throughout history, and he is going to see the work through to completion. Now, not only is he going to accomplish his will in seeing the temple reconstructed, he's going to fill that house with glory. And all the treasures of the world are his. Don't forget, it is all his. When the Babylonians destroyed and plundered the first temple, they believed they had stolen, they had taken these valuables, they had come into possession of these things that God had owned. When in reality, think about it, they moved them around on God's earth. They're his things. They just took them to a different location on the place over which God says mine over every inch. So they rearranged things, right? So God never lost possession of these goods, and he can bring them back into the temple at any point he desires, and he's promising to do exactly that. Now, what's this shaking all about? Is he saying, is it just kind of a cute like Sunday school picture that he's going to hold the nations upside down like a cartoon character and shake the money out of their pockets? Like, I suppose that would probably be a good illustration in like a children's Sunday school, but that's actually not what's happening here. Once more, he said, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Okay, if that's the case, what's the first shaking? And that's the right question. When the people of Israel this first audience heard that language, their minds would have been taken back to the time that the Lord gave the people the law at Mount Sinai. The word says that Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended upon it like fire, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. That's the first shaking, and that's a cosmic shaking. God's giving of the law to his people. This is just after, you know, he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. This is a cosmic, this is a massive, magnificent moment in the history of redemption. This is God revealing himself to his people through his word and entering into covenant with them. So here in our text, God is promising a second shaking that will be as momentous as that one. And so the work of rebuilding the temple is an important step in the preparation for that event. So point number three is this: as you look ahead, don't doubt. The Lord of armies will supply and accomplish his will. So the result that God will accomplish through his people's faithfulness, through his people's tenacity to work with courage and strength, is that the latter glory of God's temple will eclipse the first, and he will provide peace. There are so many threads that we could grab from last week that we see just kind of, you know, woven through this passage, and I think two are worth recalling briefly. It's a question: is it the sovereign God who is at work, or is it the people who obey through faithful work that flows out of an inward disposition of worship? Is it the sovereign God who works, or the people who work by faith? Yes. Yes. That's right. Secondly, the work is big. The work is hard. Clearly, God's people need encouragement. They need reassurance. How generous is he that he reminds his people again and again that he's with them? God's character doesn't change. Who he was, who he is in the Exodus, is who he is in the temple rebuilding project. His promises are reflections of his character, so he will never fail to uphold them. So who God is in the Exodus is who he is in your job situation, in that difficult family relationship. Whatever it is, the Lord who was with his people is with you now. The God who endured with and supplied the people during the temple rebuilding project is the God who is with you as you are attempting now to work faithfully at the kingdom calling he's placed upon you, whatever it is. And this is worked out in every place in your marriage as you seek to reflect Christ. Look to God. Look to him. Look to his promises, not to the ideal. In your singleness, as you're trying to reflect Christ-like faithfulness, zeal for the Father, look to him, not to another picture, not to an ideal that is constructed by a picture in the past. As you're seeking to walk by faith with your neighbors and with your church and with everyone around you, look at him. Don't look to the good old days. Don't look to some ideal. Look at what he has. It's better, guys. It's better than what we can imagine. It's probably harder. The good old days are good and old because that's what we remember. We remember the good stuff. So the days ahead are probably harder, and they're better. The prophet Haggai encouraged the people to look back on God's faithfulness in the past, to look up and behold his presence with them now, and to look ahead to his promises of peace and greater joy coming in the future, so that they might draw from that courage and strength to work now. Now, we want to receive the word in the right way. These oracles from the Lord through Haggai were delivered to this people. So this passage is about the temple reconstruction project. It was given to the people who were alive the 6th century before Christ. So we should not jump over that. That's what this passage is about. But that's not all it's about. That's not all we see in it. And they're not the only audience. This passage was delivered to them, but God delivered it knowing it was for us also. So there's a beautiful picture portrayed in this passage, and there's just some really lovely foreshadowing of the pattern that is to come. So the last half of verse 9 says, I will provide peace in this place. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Let me read to you a passage from Ephesians 2. It's a little bit long, but it's worth reading. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At the same time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners in the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens and saints, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Listen to this. In him, the whole building, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Jesus the Messiah is God with us. He is the true dwelling place of God among men. He is our peace. And in his first coming, he made a way for us to have peace with the Father as he took the punishment we rightly deserved for our rebellion against God. He bore the cross on behalf of sinners, and now he dwells within his people, the temple, by his Holy Spirit. Now, the peace that we have in view here is not just the end of conflict. Ultimately, this shalom peace is true wholeness. It's everything existing in perfect relationship. It's the thing humanity is constantly toiling to discover but fails to again and again. So the peace that we experience now in Christ is a glimpse of that future ultimate peace that will mark Jesus' kingdom. So the Israelites who wept over the second temple, they were fixated on an object, on an ideal. And because the object in the present didn't meet the ideal in their minds from the past, they were stuck in a disposition of disappointment. Right? They were disappointed because this didn't match that. Well, family, if you're operating out of a disposition of disappointment, the calling for you is to move your focus. Take your focus off of the ideal, off of the good old days, off of what it used to look like, good as it may have been, and put your focus on the God of heaven, the God of armies, who's with you, who's with you, who's with you whatever you're facing. And in that state, you can be strong, you can not fear, and you can get to work. Let's pray. God, what a lovely word you've given to us. We just marvel at your kindness that we who are thousands of years removed from these prophetic words can still be changed because of your Spirit's indwelling and because of your power in your self-revelation. I pray, God, that you would apply this word to your people today, that we would walk away more like Christ, that we would that our eyes would be firmly fixed on you. Because for every single one of us, God, there are difficulties coming. Sometime there are tasks ahead of us that'll be hard. And there are seasons of great triumph and joy ahead of us. I pray, God, in all of those, our eyes would be trained on you, that our focus would be on you. Not on the thing, not on what it could have been, not what it was supposed to be, but on who you are, that you never fail to uphold your promise. You never stop loving your people. What mercy, God. You are so gracious. Be exalted, we pray, in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen.